An elderly lady was sitting by the fireside reading her Bible. Have a look at it. It's grubby, tattered, falling apart, showing signs of much use. Her little granddaughter thought she was crazy to spend so much time reading the Bible. "Granny," she said reproachfully, "why do you sit there all day reading that old book?" "My dear," Granny replied, struggling to find some modern jargon with which to communicate across the generation gap, "my dear," she said, "I'm cramming for my finals." That old book. You can hear people saying it, can't you? With a curl of the lip and with their nostrils twitching as they smell the mildew. That old book. Antiquated, obsolete, irrelevant. That old book that belongs to a former generation and to an alien culture. Why, people say, it's got nothing to say to the modern generation. Well, one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Exodus at the moment is to prove the falsity of that idea. We're seeking to demonstrate that although the book may be old, the message is not. And far from being outdated, it is fresh and contemporary. God speaks through this old book with a living and a fresh and a contemporary voice. And it brings enlightenment to our minds and enrichment to our lives. Now, I hope you'll have open in front of you the Church Bible and the story of the Passover, as it was read to us earlier, because that's the topic today in Exodus, the meaning of the Passover. And in the Old Testament section, page 56. Because at first sight, the Passover seems nothing but a primitive, meaningless ritual. I hope to show this morning, God helping me, that what happened in Egypt some 3,500 years ago is basic to the whole Bible. It's not an exaggeration to say that without an understanding of the Passover, it is impossible to understand either the extraordinary history of Israel or the saving career of Jesus or the fullness of the Christian life. And I pray that our Christian lives may be wonderfully enriched by a deeper understanding of the Passover. The story unfolds in five stages, each of which has a plain parallel with the New Testament in Christ and in Christians. Stage one is the warning of judgment. Already, you will remember, 9 plagues have come and gone. But Pharaoh's hard heart has grown harder. So now God warns him of the final plague. At about midnight, God himself will go throughout the land of Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh reigning upon his throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl toiling at her mill, and all firstborn of cattle. Not a single Egyptian home will escape death at the hand of God's destroying angel. There will be loud wailing throughout the land as a result of the judgment of God upon Pharaoh's stubbornness and upon the false gods of Egypt, which the people bowed down and worshipped. Oh, I know, we find it very hard to come to terms with the judgment of God. You and I have compromised with evil so much and so long that our moral sensitivity has become blunted. We no longer see any need for the judgment of God. We no longer see any justice in the judgment of God. And we don't feel comfortable with the biblical coupling of sin and death. But it's not just an Old Testament teaching, you know. Jesus, our Lord, taught it. Do you want to disagree with him? His apostles taught it. Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Pharaoh had been warned, but he refused to pay heed to the warning. You and I have been warned. Let us not repeat Pharaoh's folly. That's stage one, the warning of judgment. Stage two is the provision of a substitute. God's judgment did not fall upon everybody, did not even fall upon every firstborn in the land, because God provided a way of escape, namely the sacrifice of a lamb as a substitute for the firstborn whose life was forfeit. The ritual is spelled out in Exodus 12 with great simplicity and clarity. First came the choosing of the lambs, one for every household. Whether taken from sheep or goats, the lamb had to be a year old and without any physical defect. Next came the killing of the lambs. They were all killed at the same time by the children of Israel at twilight on the 14th day of the month. Thirdly came the sprinkling of the blood of the lamb, using a bunch of hyssop as the sprinkler. It was sprinkled on the lintel and upon the doorposts of the front door of every Israelite home. And fourth came the eating of the lamb's flesh. Roast lamb it was, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they were to eat it with their cloak tucked into their belt, with a staff in their hands, sandals on their feet, in haste, ready for the signal to flee from the land of Egypt. Now, every blood-stained door would be a sign of Israelite faith and obedience, and a sign of their safety from divine judgment, because they'd put their trust in the divinely provided remedy. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over the house and protect it from the destroying angel. No destructive plague will touch you. The death of the lamb was accepted as a substitute for the death of the firstborn. Now, in struggling to understand this, it is of the utmost importance that we observe that the destroyer and the savior were the same person. The same God who warned of judgment provided the substitute as a way of escape from judgment. The same God who passed through the land in destruction passed over in protecting salvation those who accepted his way of escape. Indeed, his salvation was precisely deliverance from his own judgment. He himself shielded his people from himself. His mercy defended them from his wrath. It is the same with Christ. Christ died as our substitute. I beg you, don't be shy of using that word. However unpopular and unfashionable it may be in some sections of the church, it happens to be true. Christ died as our substitute. He died instead of us. We deserve to die, and he died in our place. But as we affirm that glorious truth, and as we rejoice in it, and as we praise God for it throughout eternity, let us never represent Christ as if he were a third party intervening between an angry God unwilling to do anything and us. No, no, no. Just as God provided the Passover substitute, so he gave his son. He gave his son to die, and in giving his son, he gave himself. The judge and the Savior were the same person. So stage one is the warning of judgment, and stage two is the provision of a substitute, and stage three is the promise of freedom, the promise of redemption. As each family in the land of Egypt sheltered in a blood-marked house, they were first delivered from the destroying angel, and then they were delivered from Egypt itself a few hours later, in which they had been slaves for 430 years. So you see, the divine redemption was a double redemption. First, it was an escape from death, and second, it was an exodus from bondage. No wonder God said, you see it here in chapter 12, verse 1, this month, verse 2, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. That is, the people of Israel were receiving a new national identity, escaping from the land of Egypt, and God was going to enter into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and receiving a new national identity, they needed a new national calendar. They were to date their nationhood from the first Passover. Henceforth, they would be known as the people whom God had delivered from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. No wonder it was the beginning of months for them. Now, we too, through Christ, have received a double redemption. First, from death, which is the wage of sin, and second, from bondage to sin and Satan. So it's not surprising that the early Christians changed the calendar. Is it? Not as far as we know by divine direction, but by Holy Spirit-inspired instinct, they changed the calendar. From then on, every date was either B.C. or A.D., because with the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ, something new had entered into the world. So that's stage three, the promise of freedom or redemption. Stage four is the consequence, and the consequence I'm going to describe as belonging. I could use the word consecration, but it's a rather religious word, perhaps. The consequence of belonging. Chapter 13, will you please just glance onto that, and let me read you verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." That's the consequence, belonging to God. Why, but of course, the life of every firstborn had been forfeit. All firstborn survivors owed their lives to God. They owed their lives to his provision of a substitute who died in their place. So, of course, now their new life, which was a life from the dead, it was a life out of death that God had given them, it belonged to God. Redemption from death brought consecration to God. And it's not only the firstborn who knew they belonged to God, the whole of Israel now knew they belonged to God. I won't ask you to turn to this, but a few chapters further on, in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, God says to the people through Moses, "You saw what I did when I brought you on eagle's wings. I took you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you to myself. And now, if you will obey my word and keep my covenant, you shall be mine. Out of all the nations of the world, you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, and you shall belong to me. Well, it's just the same with us. You know the letter to the Romans well enough, I hope, to know that in Romans 6, verse 13, Paul describes us as those who are alive from the dead. The life that you and I enjoy today, we owe entirely to the death of Jesus. He died that we might live. So what are we going to do with the life that we've been given out of death? It's inconceivable that we should live it unto ourselves. It doesn't belong to us. We must live it unto him who for our sakes both died and rose again. It's the logic of it. Redeemed by Christ, we belong to Christ. It's elementary, but it's revolutionary. That's stage four, the consequence of belonging. Now stage five, the need for celebration. Actually, in Israelite experience and in Christian experience too, commemoration and celebration went together. Back to chapter 12, if you will, verse 14. And I'll read this time from the New International Version that captures it, I think, a little bit better. Exodus 12, verse 14 in the NIV. This is a day that you are to commemorate. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Or go on to verse 17. The RSV says, observe the feast of unleavened bread, which is rather a tame word. And the New International Version has celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because on this very day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. This then was the origin of the feast of the Passover, which was the first and the most important of the three annual Jewish festivals. And it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well as the Feast of the Passover, because during it they ate for a week bread that had not been leavened. And the reason was, originally they were in such a hurry because they were about to leave the land of Egypt, they had no time to bake their bread properly. But that came to be seen as a symbol that they had to purge out the leaven, and the leaven was taken as a symbol of sin and uncleanness. And their feast was to be one of righteous dedication to God. But although it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was essentially the Feast of the Passover. And each fresh Jewish generation was under obligation to learn the significance of this annual festival. Chapter 12, verse 26. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this ceremony? You shall explain it to them. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, because he passed over in protection from his judgment the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians but spared our houses. And again, we have it in chapter 13, verse 8. Tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I do this because of what he did for me. It was a celebration, an annual celebration of the liberating mercy of God. Well, it's hardly necessary, I'm sure, for me to remind you that the Christian Passover is the Lord's Supper. Or if you like, the Holy Communion. Or if you like, the Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. But that is certainly what it is. Of course, there are differences between our Passover and the Jewish Passover. To give you one or two quite quickly, the Jewish Passover involved the slaughter of fresh lambs every year. But the Lord's Supper commemorates the one sacrifice once offered of the one and only Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Again, the Jewish Passover was the means of deliverance for one nation, but the Lord's Supper commemorates salvation for all those who are in Christ Jesus from every nation. The new covenant is with all people who are in Christ, whatever nation they come from. Again, a third difference, the Passover lamb was itself eaten. After it was killed, it was eaten. We eat bread and wine. But as we do so, by faith, we can feed upon Christ, the Lamb of God, in our hearts by faith. Yet, although there are those differences, the Lord's Supper is basically to Christians what the Passover was to the Jews. It's a commemoration of God's mighty historical redemption. It is a joyful, grateful celebration of it. And it is a fresh appropriation by faith of its benefits. Well, the New Testament leads us in no doubt that these parallels that we've drawn in the five stages are not artificial. It's not some kind of far-fetched sermonizing. No, the New Testament leaves us in no doubt that these five parallels were deliberate. The original Passover in Exodus 12 was a deliberate, divine foreshadowing of the death of Christ and of its liberating power. Thus, if I may glance through some of the New Testament with you, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, identified him as the Passover lamb, and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Luke tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared, what do you think they talked with Jesus about? They talked about his exodus, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And indeed that implies too the deliverance that he would grant to his own people. The synoptic evangelists, following one chronology, say that the Last Supper took place as the Passover meal itself. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to eat the Passover with you?" And so, according to one chronology that the synoptic evangelists follow, the Last Supper was the Passover meal. John, on the other hand, follows another chronology, which other people apparently were following at the time, and he says that Jesus was hanging on the cross at the precise moment when the Passover lambs were being killed in Jerusalem. Peter, in his first letter, describes us as redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without defect. And he describes us as having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. So you see, all the New Testament language about blood and redemption and lambs is a conscious echo, not just of the Old Testament sacrificial language in general, but of the Passover sacrifice in particular. So we who are in Christ, for whom the Lord Jesus is our precious Savior and Redeemer, we have what they had. We have the same warning of judgment, except that now it's not a temporal judgment, but an eternal one of which we're warned. We have the same provision of a substitute, except that it's not now many lambs, but the one and only Lamb of God. We have the same promise of freedom and exodus, though not now from Egypt, but from sin. We have the same consequence of belonging to God, except that God's covenant now is not with one nation, but with all peoples of every nation who will come to Christ. And we have the same need to commemorate and to celebrate, except that it's not by the Passover, but by the Lord's Supper that we do so. You still think it's an old book? That old book has a new message. It speaks of a new exodus and a new redemption and a new covenant. That old book sums up the whole of the Christian life as a celebration of freedom. It's what it is. Through the new Passover, there is a new exodus and a new covenant and a new redemption. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, writes Paul to the Corinthians. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Why are we going to spend eternity proclaiming and praising the worthiness of Jesus, the Lamb of God, by whose blood shedding we have been redeemed out of every nation upon earth? And if we're going to spend eternity doing it, don't you think it might be a good idea to begin now? Let's begin the celebration on earth. Let there be joy and the sound of music and trumpets and organs in the celebration. Let us praise God for his goodness and Christ for his substitutionary sacrifice. Let us rejoice in our liberation. Let the Christian life be a continual feast. Let us pray. A moment or two of silence to ask if there is joyful celebration in our hearts as we think of Jesus and his redeeming work. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a great and a mighty Savior. Thank you that through your precious, substitutionary, sin-bearing death, for our sake and in our place, we have been set free from death and bondage and brought into a new liberation and freedom. Help us to celebrate the feast. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.